how can we be whole people in a broken world? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. I would be willing to bet that most of you here could tell me where you were when you first got the news on Saturday morning, the 1st of February, 2003, that the returning astronauts had been killed in a terrible tragedy. What was your first reaction? I expect it was like mine, shock, and then incredulity. This can't be happening. And then a great sadness as we watch the pictures of the disintegrating spacecraft. To me, that was a picture of the brokenness that was in the process of taking place in the lives of the families, many of whom tragically were waiting in Florida for the expected return of their loved ones, which was only a quarter of an hour away. That poignancy stayed with me, and I'm sure it did with you, because it reminded me that we truly are broken people living in a broken world. Now, one of the reasons that we're reading through the Bible together is because we want to become the people God intended us to be. We've seen in our earlier studies together that He intends for us to be holy, and that word means whole, W-H-O-L-E. We've been broken by the fall. God in Christ intends to restore us to wholeness so that everything is present and nothing is missing. It's a wonderful promise, and it's a promise that's contained in Scripture because God says in a number of places that it is through His Word, interpreted by His Holy Spirit, that we can actually become instruments of His love and peace as we become what it is that we have been designed to be, which is conformed to the image of Christ. Grown-ups, no longer blown to and fro, as Paul says, by the various winds of doctrine. We ourselves become the instruments of God, and in that process, we move from being broken to being whole. Now, this morning, today, we're going to be looking together at three books in the Bible in sequence. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We've been reading through these together this week. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. There are three words I'd suggest that you can use to remember the themes of Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Victory, defeat, redemption. Joshua, the great book of victory. Judges, the terrible book of defeat. And then Ruth, the beautiful story of redemption. Let's look at these three together in the few moments that we have today. Joshua, his very name, of course, is a form of a word that we know as Jesus, and it means Savior. Joshua was the leader who was raised up to take over from Moses as finally the children of Israel began to move into and take possession of the promised land. You remember one of the oldest and corniest of all the teenage jokes when you're asking questions about the Bible. You always ask, who is the only man in the Bible who had no father? And the answer, of course, is Joshua. He was the son of Nun. Now, for those of you who haven't read Joshua, you won't think that's funny. For those of you who have, thank you for responding out of the deep spiritual wisdom that's been imparted to you by that insight. Joshua was the man who said, it is time now for us to cross over and go into and take possession of the land. Let's remember what the promised land is and what it's not. The promised land is not a picture of heaven then and there. It's a picture of relationship here and now. it's important to remember that we are invited to enter that relationship after passing through the desert, as Israel did. Passing through the desert. We're not to be desert dwellers, although some of us have become that way. I've spent a lot of years in the desert myself. It's a place of dryness, of no growth, of little interest in the things of God. Having been saved years and years ago, the equivalent, of course, of passing over the Red Sea, I thought that that was it. But in fact, every Christian must cross two bodies of water. Not only the Red Sea, which is the picture of our deliverance from sin and death through the death of Christ, but also across the River Jordan, which is a picture of our dying to ourselves, of our rejecting the old life forever, and of committing to enter into everything that the Bible and the Holy Spirit promises that Christ is, as we become actually more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Did you notice in your reading that it was important for the Jews to cross over Jordan in exactly the way prescribed? The priests had to go first, carrying the ark, which is a symbol, of course, of the presence of God with them and with us. And it wasn't until the soles of the feet of the priests touched the surface of the water of the River Jordan, which at that time was in flood, that God performed the miracle of backing up the waters so that they could cross over on dry land. We have a role to play in our lives together with Christ. We are to step out. And in order to do that, we've got to step in. Do you see the faith that that took? If you've ever been to the River Jordan, there are places where the River Jordan is not only wide but deep. There is no bridge. There is no ford. And you've got to step out believing that God is really with you and that it's possible for you fully to become what in Christ God has said we are meant to be. Whole people restored to the very image of Christ. Now, did you notice that as soon as they got into the land, the first thing they ran into was what? Jericho, the citadel of the enemy. Huge walls, impossible to go ahead, stopping their progress. A picture of us, for us, of course, of the problems that we run into that impede our growth in Christ. How can we solve this particular difficulty in my life? I have a habit that I can't break. It may be something physical. It may be alcohol. It may be an addiction to something else. It may be a terrible personality habit that simply makes it difficult for you to reconcile yourself with your friends or maybe even your family. How can we come across this and even begin to believe that we can go ahead? Did you notice the two things that God required that answer that question? What was it that they had to do before they took on the enemy in Jericho? The first thing they had to do was to circumcise everybody in the place. All of the males had to be circumcised. Now, I thought that had been done before. No, remember that these were the people who survived the death march across the desert. All of those who came out of Egypt have now died, and these are young men who need to be circumcised. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of putting aside any reliance on the flesh. The flesh will not prevail in the spiritual battle that all of us are called to be engaged in order to take possession of all that Christ is. First, circumcision, putting off the old man. And then what's the next thing they had to do? Well, they had to celebrate Passover. Now, what was that to remind them of? Well, that was to remind them of the blood of Christ that only avails in the spiritual battle. You put those two things together. What are they supposed to do? Set aside any kind of reliance on themselves. Put on full reliance in God alone. Set aside the flesh. Remember the blood. Now, that works wonderfully well, except when you don't do it. And what we see as the book of Joshua unfolds, this is supposed to be a pattern of victory, but what do you see as you read through it? Well, what you see is failure to rely on God alone and not to put any reliance on yourself. Why is it that we reverse the order? Instead of relying on the blood and forgetting the flesh, we rely on the flesh and forget the blood. Why do we do that? I have a friend who was a pilot in the Navy, and he said, do you realize that the naval aircraft and some civilian aircraft today are so marvelously well equipped with instrumentation that you can actually land an aircraft without touching the controls? And I said, I'd heard that. I don't want to be on board when somebody tries it, but I've heard that you can do it. He said, do you know when accidents take place? When the pilot tries to take over the controls from the instruments. That's when we crash in our own personal lives and make a mess of relationships when we try to take over from God. Some of you are smiling inwardly because you know what I'm talking about. I've done it myself. Now, why is it that we do that? The book of Joshua tells us what it is that Israel did that got them into the mess that led into what we'll see in Judges in a moment, and we do the same thing. They do two things. They're twin killers. You might even call them Satan's bodyguards because he never leaves home without them. The twin killers that get us in trouble so we reverse the order, relying on the flesh instead of the blood, are these: incomplete obedience and divided loyalty. Listen to the words of the great leader for whom this book is named when he says in the 23rd chapter of Joshua to the people of Israel, if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations. This is Joshua 23:12. If you turn away, if you're going to be disobedient, if you ally yourselves with those that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations ahead of you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land. Do you see what he's saying? Incomplete obedience always leads to the rupture in relationship, because that's what the presence in the land is all about, the restoration of relationship. Then second, divided loyalty. You remember the familiar words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, the gods beyond the river or the Lord. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Friends, I think the most widely worshipped false god in the world today is the plastic Jesus. Not the God who is, but the God we want. It's Jesus and something else. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Divided loyalty and incomplete obedience incorporated cause us to rely on the flesh again and to forget about the blood and make a wreck of relationships. The book of Judges tells us what the result of that kind of inversion of the way we're supposed to look at ourselves and God turns out to be. The key verse in Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. When you read through Judges, I'll bet you saw the same thing I did. These people were not intentionally trying to do wrong. That was the hell of it. They were trying to do right as hard as they knew how. It reminded me of Malcolm Muggeridge saying, all great evil in the world is done in the name of good. Isn't that the way it is? Consecrated bungling. We take on the responsibility of doing it ourselves, and we make a mess of it. When we don't take God seriously enough, we take ourselves way too seriously. You remember Oswald Chambers saying, beware of posing as a profound person. God became a baby. That really gets our perspective restored, doesn't it? I also thought that this was a wonderful time to think about Samson, who, of course, is one of the central figures in Judges. If you look at Samson's life, he helps us to see this in operation. A couple of things about Samson's life struck me. First, sin is a degenerative disease. It starts off so simple. It's just a little compromise. You do something and it doesn't really bother you that much. The second time it bothers you hardly at all. And the third time, you can't even tell the difference between what you should be doing and what you are doing. Sin is a degenerative disease. In Samson's life, I look at it this way. Sin always takes you farther than you ever meant to go. It keeps you longer than you ever meant to stay. And it makes you pay more than you ever meant to pay. Samson never dreamed he would go as far as he went. He never dreamed he would stay as long as he stayed. And he never dreamed that he would pay what he ended up paying. Eyeless in Gaza, chained to a mill wheel. Well, Joshua and Judges then, for me, picture the brokenness that follows rebellion. But thank the Lord, we have Ruth to look at next, because Ruth pictures the wholeness that comes from obedience. Marcia, as she was reading Ruth, said, "You know, I think God put Ruth in there just to give us a breather. We needed an upper." There sometimes we have to confess that as we're reading through Scripture, it gets to be really hard. You remember Chesterton says the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting, it's been tried and found hard. It is. And God occasionally comes along and gives us a breather. I think Ruth is like that. But God is always honest with us. Ruth is history, and so it starts right where it needs to start. You remember how Ruth opens? In the time of Judges, in the days of the Judges, in other words, right in the middle of all the failure, right in the middle of all the defeat, right in the middle of all the difficulty and the darkness and the brokenness, something began to happen that was being orchestrated by God, and it began in the most unlikely way. Think of all the bad things that were going on in the life of Naomi and Ruth, and then ultimately Boaz. First of all, it was a time of judges, a time when there was no king, and everybody made it up as he went along. Second, it says it was a time of famine. That's a bad thing. Famine is always terrible, and people suffer. Third, do you see where they went? They went to Moab. Well, Jews don't go to Moab. The Moabites are ancestral enemies of the Jews. When they got there, Naomi and her husband, you remember, and the two sons, what happened? The two sons married Moabitesses, women from Moab. Well, Jews don't marry women from Moab. Things are not going very well. But compared to what's about to happen, things are going very well indeed, because what do you see next? Naomi's husband died, and then both of her sons died, and she's left with two childless daughters-in-law. After 10 years, there is no progeny. That's a terrible thing to happen in the life of a Jewish woman, because there is no way to carry on the line. Well, you look and see how she was before she left, and you say, my goodness, as bad as things were back in Israel in the middle of the drought, at least you had a husband and two sons, and now you're bereft. So she decides, as you remember, to go back to Israel because the famine is finally over. Now, when she gets back there, the question is, how is there ever going to be restoration of this brokenness? Because the first thing that has to happen is, you remember, Ruth has to go out and do what? Scavenge for food in the fields. She's what local homeless people would call a dumpster diver. She is out literally in this circumstance in the garbage cans trying to scrape together enough food to keep from starving to death. But there's one ray of hope. Do you remember what it is? Naomi remembers a relationship. And then we get it. The key to the restoration of brokenness is relationship, the right relationship. Her husband had somebody who was kin to him named Boaz. And of course, in the wonderful way that God has unfolded the history of these women, Ruth ends up gleaning in a certain field, out picking up little pieces of grain. And guess whose field it is? And we say, gee, what a coincidence. Boaz. You remember Vic saying that coincidences are just small miracles God hasn't taken credit for yet. That's what we think of when we see this, isn't it? Now, watch for the wholeness that follows the obedience of these three people. Now, their obedience is illustrated by their virtues. Think about Naomi, the mother, first. What is her great virtue? Unselfishness. You remember she offered the daughters-in-law the opportunity just to stay in Moab. Don't worry about me. That is a marvelous place to begin. A beautiful picture of unselfishness, courage, and self-sacrifice. And then Ruth. No wonder she is one of the favorite characters in all of Scripture. Ruth, of course, is first of all faithful and loving. That marvelous passage, "Thy people shall be my people, whither thou goest, I will go," often used in the marriage vows, and properly so. But this was originally between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. She said, "No, you and I have a relationship that I'm not going to see broken, even by death." Do you see that she was industrious and energetic? When she went to work in the fields, one of the employees of Boaz says, "There's a young woman out here. She's been working all day. She just stopped to take a midday rest, but she's really out there and she's working." Well, Boaz is no dummy. He goes out to see what's going on, and he sees this beautiful young woman, and he says, "Why don't you guys just leave a little extra on the ground? Let's see how this turns out. So if you drop a stalk or two, it won't be deducted from your wages." The next thing I see about Ruth that I really liked is she's wise. She was willing to take counsel from an elder. You know, I think one of the most underutilized assets in this or any church is the wisdom of the women who are mature in the faith. If young women would just find mentors among the wise older women, a lot of heartache and brokenness would be avoided. But then there's something else that I particularly appreciated about Ruth. She was not only grateful and humble, she was chaste. Did you see that when Naomi suggested that she go and lay down at the feet of Boaz, that's what she did? She did not jump into his bed. She lay at his feet. She was very circumspect and chaste. This is what Marcia said that she liked about Ruth. When she found a good man, she acted like God would want her to act, with dignity, reserve, and modesty. Could we use any of those virtues in our society today? Well, Boaz, of course, was the quintessential, compassionate, kind man. He saw the need. He appreciated her qualities. He was hooked. Did you miss the part when Naomi said to Ruth, "When you go to see Boaz, get cleaned up. Take a shower. Put on some perfume. Fix your eyes. Put on your best dress." She's not leaving anything to chance. Friends, we're in this together. God is going to arrange all of this, but we've got a part to play. In effect, she said, just like the priest stepped into the middle of the river, even though it was in flood, things are not looking good, but present your best self. And she did. When Boaz woke up and said, "Who is that?" And she says, "Here I am." He says, "Oh, baby." Well, you know, there was something else about Boaz that I liked. He was gentle, but he was firm. He was a man of great propriety with a generous spirit, but he was also firm. He told his men, "You better not mess with that lady. She's going to be out gleaning in the fields. Don't you touch her. If you touch her, you're going to answer to me." Both of these two principal characters, Boaz and Ruth, did you notice collectively, they submitted to proper authority? The proper authority in Ruth's life was her mother-in-law. The proper authority in Boaz's life were the elders at the gate. He didn't just jump right in and make a proposal of marriage. He went to the elders at the gate and said, "There's another kinsman redeemer here who has greater rights than I. And if he wants to redeem the piece of land that Naomi is going to sell, he's got to understand that it comes encumbered with a woman." And one of the hands that was raised was that other kinsman redeemer. And he said, "I like the part about the real estate, but the marriage, I think I won't have some of that." And so Boaz, following proper procedure, recognizing the importance of honoring constituted outside authority, submitted himself to that authority. Don't you love a story that works out well at the end? There are so many of life's stories that don't. But this one does. You know what happens. Ruth and Boaz get married. And I'll bet there was great rejoicing at that wedding feast because everyone knew the story of this woman and what difficulties she and Naomi had gone through. And now she's marrying who may very well be not only the wealthiest guy in town, but one of the finest men in the community. But that's not the end of the story. God gives us a P.S. to speak even more deeply of this. These wonderful people who've manifested the qualities of wholeness and restoration that follow obedience have one more role to play. You remember what that role is? They have a son. That son becomes, in the course of time, a grandfather. And his grandson's name is David. I read that and I said, way to go, God. That is so good. And then, of course, through David, Ruth and Boaz become the human ancestors of another king, the King of Kings, even Jesus. Wholeness illustrated in the lives of those who are obedient, even in times of incomplete obedience, even in times when defeat follows that incomplete obedience and the following of wrong gods. I chuckled as I tried to think of how this story might have ended, because it didn't end here, of course. It never does. All stories end in eternity. You know what I think happened when Ruth and Boaz stepped into glory? In eternity, of course, there is no time. And so, like you and I, they were greeted by the Lord Jesus. You know what he said? Grandmother. Granddad. Welcome home. President Bush, in his statement following the Columbia disaster, said, "The astronauts did not return safely to Earth. We may pray that they are now safely at home." Let's thank Him. Father, our hearts are full because we're reminded of Your faithfulness even when we're not faithful, that Your mercies never fail even when we do. We lift up the lost to You today, Lord, and we thank You for this reminder that we're supposed to live victoriously, but that even when we're defeated, You make provision for our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for that, and we thank You and praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.